Good morning. It's good to see you out on this snowy day. Not too deep of snow, but still some snow. And trust the Lord will give us a sense of His presence throughout the day, especially as we start this morning in looking into His Word. We're going to continue on in our study on the priesthood of Christ. Let's turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. We'll read just one verse, and then we'll be looking at a number of passages this morning on the priestly ministry of our Lord. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, seeking His face, even as we would study His word together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the return of thy day. We're thankful that we're met here in the midst of thy people. Lord, we are grateful for the promises that we have in thy word, that you would meet in the midst of your people. We see both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that thou dost delight to be one in the midst of those that belong to thee. Lord, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and we come to thee then pleading that thou wouldst come and that thou wouldst manifest thyself to us this morning. We confess, were it not for the blood, we would have no confidence and no desire even that you would come into the midst of your people. We know that thou art a consuming fire, and yet, Lord, we believe that the wrath of God has fallen on Christ, and that this morning you will accept us because of him. We ask then that you would indeed see us in the blood, and that what the blood has purchased for us, we would know the fullness of that purchase even this morning. We ask for the infilling of thy Spirit. We ask even for the outpouring of thy Spirit upon thy church. Lord, come and help us this morning. We ask that our young ones, as they study thy word in each one of the Sabbath school classes, would know what it is to hear thy voice. Lord, we are concerned that they know about thee. We are concerned that they have heard teaching about thee. And yet, Lord, they can come in and out of the house of God. They can even live in the homes of believers and still themselves be dead in trespasses and sins. Our Father, we would ask that you would have mercy upon our children and that, Lord, you would draw them graciously to thyself, that this day they would know what it is to trust in Christ and to rejoice in the salvation freely bestowed. Our Father, we come to thee now for this Sabbath school hour, this class, and, Lord, that we ask that you would use this class to equip us, even as we would seek to be witnesses in this part of your vineyard. We ask, O God, that you would use this class to instruct us in our own walk with thee, that we might know better how to worship thee, and that we might know better how to serve thee. Lord, come and help us by thy Spirit. Move in the midst of thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your handout, we're turning to some of the last pages of that handout. There is a section 4. It's a very brief section. It parallels what we were looking at when we looked at Christ as our prophet. We looked at the fact that there were New Testament verses related to his work as a prophet. And this morning, I want us to think on that same theme, only in relationship to his work as a priest. Now, I'm quoting here from Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff. In his work on systematic theology, he says this: in the New Testament, there is only a single book in which he is called priest. That is, Christ is called priest. Namely, the Epistle to the Hebrews. But there, the name is applied to him repeatedly. Chapter 3, verse 1, 4:14, 5:5, 6:20, 7:26, 8:1. At the same time, there are many other New Testament books that refer to the priestly work of Christ, as we shall see in the discussion of this subject. Well, we have already looked at some of the work of the priestly ministry of Christ as it occurs in the New Testament. We have seen that he's called an advocate, he's called a mediator, and as he's called an advocate, he has a propitiation. As he is called a mediator, he has a ransom. And in that regard, he stands between us and God, and he pleads his own work as the basis for our acceptance. Well, that is exactly what the priest did in the Old Testament. He stood between the people and God, and he pled that God would accept the work that he was acting out before them, that is, the work of sacrifice, and on the basis of the shed blood, bless the people. Now, we know that that was only typical in the Old Testament. But when you want to see the New Testament working out of that typology, you merely only have to come to the book of Hebrews and see how that you have all of this applied to the work of Christ on the cross. If Christ is indeed the prophet, then we expect that there would be many false prophets to counterfeit that which he has said. And if Christ is a true and living priest, then we expect there to be many false priests. And so this morning I want us to spend a little bit more time dealing with the false priests that confront us in our day. Before we do, let me read a few summary statements about the ministry of Christ as priest. We have these coming from R.A. Webb, a Presbyterian minister back in the 1800s, as well as Thornwell, one of the great theologians in the 1800s as well. The execution of the priestly office of Christ. Let me read you some of the summary statements that these men make, because we're going to go immediately to dealing with the counterfeit work of the priests in our day and age. Webb says this: as a priest, Christ, clad in priestly robes and carrying sacrificial implements in his hand, stands beside the altar of God, ready to lay an offering thereon. With that conception of the divine holiness and justice which filled his mind, with sense of profound respect and reverence for God which characterized his spirit, with that awful devotion and religious fervor that swelled in his bosom in that tense priestly moment, with his perception and estimate of the exceeding sinfulness of the sin for which he is about to offer, with a mind fully understanding and with a heart fully appreciating the meaning and solemnity of the crucial moment, what victim does devout priestly instinct permit him to lay upon the altar as a worthy offering to his God? Right, this is a question by Webb. He is saying, if he has this profound respect for the reverence of God, and he describes what it is that was upon his own heart and mind at the time, what is it that he is going to present to God as a worthy offering? Again, he goes on, so the expression of his religion as he stands at the altar base be made with the slaughter of thousands of rams, or in the libation of 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall he climb the altar stairs, bearing to death in his arms the firstborn among the sons of men, or the tallest archangel that treads the gorgeous mosaic of the skies? What offering shall the Son of God, who came out of the bosom of God, and who understands and appreciates and reverences and respects and loves and adores God, what offering shall this priest make which he shall deem worthy of the Father's acceptance and upon which he can stand and base all his intercessions? Well, the obvious answer to that question is what he presents to God is his own work. This one who is the high priest, who understands exactly that which will please God, and he has the desire in his own heart to please God, didn't come with animal sacrifices, didn't come with the libations of the Old Testament, didn't come with the sacrifice of a human being or of an angel. He came with himself as the sacrifice. He is both the advocate and the propitiation, or we could say the high priest and the sacrifice. Thornwell said this, and it's another quotation: there is something to our minds inexpressibly sublime when we contemplate the scheme of redemption as accomplished by an act of worship. When we look upon Jesus not as a passive recipient of woes, the unresisting victim of law, but as a minister of religion, conducting its service in the presence of angels and men upon an emergency which seemed to cover the earth with darkness. Our world becomes the outer court of the sanctuary where a sacrifice is to be offered in which the priest and the victim are alike the wonder of the universe, in which the worship rendered leaves it doubtful whether the deity is more glorious in his justice or in his grace. And then another quote by Thornwell: he was a priest in his death, a priest in his resurrection, a priest in his ascension. He worshiped God in laying his life upon the altar. He worshiped him in taking it again. And it was an act of worship by which he entered with his blood into the very presence of the highest to intercede for the saints. It was religion in Jesus to die, to rise, to reign, as it is religion in us to believe in these great events of his history. All of these men are trying to show something of what was upon the mind and heart of Christ when he was accomplishing our redemption and applying his blood to our case in the presence of God. Do we need another priest? Do we need another mediator? In the Old Testament, there was a priestly class of brethren in the nation of Israel who came from the tribe of Levi, and they served as intercessors for the whole nation. But in the New Testament, the Bible is very clear that God has made us as believers, we are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And we have been given a priestly ministry. Now, we do have a high priest, but there's only one high priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest of the priests. He is the high priest making intercession for his people. Yet in the cults, as well as in the Church of Rome, we have the teaching that there are other priests, that there is another class of priests. In the Mormon cult, Joseph Smith claimed to receive the Aaronic priesthood to himself. He said that Moroni, the angel, gave him this priesthood, and therefore he had a ministry of intercession and recovering truth, and that truth was in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, as well as the Doctrine and Covenants. Really, he probably plagiarized a book by a man by the name of Spaulding, and he reinvented or reworked that work of Spaulding and then made it his own. But he claims to have received from Moroni a priesthood, and that priesthood is superior to all other priesthoods. And he applied that in many different ways. One of the ways he applied this priesthood that he received was to say that if you were not married through him and through his authority, your marriage wasn't valid. And so he invalidated the marriage of a number of different women, and then he took those women to himself. In fact, 7 out of the first 10 wives that he took to himself were at the time really and truly married to someone else, and he invalidated their marriage. What gave him such authority? He said he had received this Aaronic priesthood from the angel Moroni. Now, that's mythical. It's nonsensical. It's certainly demonic. But yet we have the Church of Rome also teaching that there is a priesthood that transcends your priesthood, and that if you don't make use of that priesthood, you do not have your sins forgiven. You must come to the priest, blessed by the bishop, the priest who has received holy orders. He has received in those holy orders power. He has received power to forgive your sins. He has received power to communicate in baptism life. He has received power that when he actually says the magic words over the elements, they will turn into the body and blood of Christ at the Lord's table. That power is given through holy orders. You can't receive that power by studying in a seminary and being trained. It only comes through holy orders. It comes with the anointing oil upon the hands. It comes when the bishop says the magic formula over the priest. And when he receives that holy order, those holy orders, it then makes a mark upon his soul that cannot be changed or altered. That's the language of the Council of Trent. You find that same language in the New Catechism that comes out. For that reason, when a priest goes into sin, they just re-counsel him and send him back into the priesthood. They talk about removing him, but they don't really remove him because he's received holy orders. He's received a change of character. He's received this mark upon the soul that remains all of his days. He remains a priest for his life. Now, Charles Hodge speaks on this, and then he shows a few arguments against this from the Scripture. With them, that is with Rome, the minister is really a priest because he mediates between God and the people. Secondly, because he assumes to offer propitiatory sacrifices. 3, because in absolution he effectually and authoritatively intercedes, rendering the sacrifice for sin effectual in its application to individuals, which is the essential element of in the intercession of Christ. Right? He mediates between God and the people. He assumes to offer propitiatory sacrifices, that is the Mass. They say the Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, because in the Mass you have the broken body but being really present, so much so that the work of Calvary continues on. In the cup you are drinking literally the blood of Christ. Sometimes it's given to the laity today. For many centuries it was not. And so in the offering up, as they would say, the bread to the people and the cup to the people, they're actually offering up a real sacrifice that propitiates sins. And so they offer masses, for instance, for the dead, with the hopes of helping those who are in purgatory be removed from purgatory. They're offering sacrifices in order to try to atone or purge away sin. But he also, in his intercession and offering sacrifice, is the one that you would go to in penance asking for forgiveness. So that if you don't go to penance, if you don't go through the priest, you're going to be told that your sins are not going to be forgiven. Now, they have to say that, because if they don't say that, no one will go to the confessional booth. So the intertwined with this whole idea of him being a priest and offering sacrifice is also the fact that he is the one who absolves you from sin, or he is the one who gives you works of penance to do. He is the one who tells you about the indulgences, confers the indulgences upon you in the church's name. He has become a mediator between you and God. So you go to him, you confess your sins to him, and then he will remit some of those sins, and he'll give you penance to do to remit other sins. He acts as a mediator between God and men. Hodge goes on to say the Roman priests are mediators because it is taught that the sinner cannot for himself draw near to God through Christ and obtain pardon and grace, but can secure those blessings only through their intervention. They are sacrificers because they assume to offer the real body and blood of Christ to God as an expiation for the sins of the people. They are intercessors, not as one man may pray for another, but as having the power to forgive sins. They have, therefore, the power of life and death, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They bind and no man can loose. They loose and no man can bind. This is the highest power which man has ever assumed over his fellow men, and when recognized, reduces the people to a state of the most absolute subjection. No greater benefit was rendered the world by the Reformation than the breaking of this iron yoke. I would agree wholeheartedly with what Charles Hodge has said. And you can demonstrate what he is teaching here concerning Rome from their new catechism, or you can go back into church history and pull up the statements of the Reformers as they fought with Rome, or even the Council of Trent as it delineated what their doctrines really were as relating to sin and the removing of that sin. Now, in refutation of this, Charles Hodge goes on and he said, it was shown that the word priest, that is hieros, is never once applied to them, that is ministers, in the New Testament. Never once. Now, it is applied to ministers as it's applied to you. He has made us all priests. But the minister was not called a priest. He was called an elder. He was called a pastor or a shepherd. And he was called a bishop or an overseer. Right? Those are the three terms referring to the minister. He is an elder, a teaching elder. He is a pastor or shepherd. And he is an overseer or bishop. Now, those are not separate offices. They're but one office. And those offices all refer to the minister. They can also be applied to the ruling elder. But the word priest is not used of a minister. Other than the fact that he is one among many priests, we are all priests. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is not writing strictly to ministers when he writes this epistle. He is writing to elders. He speaks of them at the end of the book. But he's writing to God's people. He's writing, verse 2, to the elect. This is chapter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit and the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace be multiplied. He's writing to all the saints. Now, when you come to chapter 2, he says this concerning us. Verse 5, ye also are lively, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You are a priesthood. And you offer spiritual sacrifices, not sacrifices for sin or atonement, but the sacrifices that deal with thanksgiving, the sacrifices of praise. Using the same language you find in Hebrews chapter 13, which is actually referring back to the Old Testament. You could go to a Roman Catholic priest and say, I'm a priest. You want to come by me? You want me to absolve your sins? I have a royal priesthood. I offer spiritual sacrifices. They would abominate that. They would put you under discipline for such blasphemy. But nonetheless, this is exactly what Peter is saying. We're all priests. And we're all offering spiritual sacrifices. There is not a class of priests above the saint of God. There's but one priest above us. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. And we are all equal. We have a real priesthood. Now, the reformers, in understanding that, came back to this argument of the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. And they emphasized that as one of the themes that runs through the Reformation, is that every believer is his own priest. And he comes through the mediation of Christ, and that there is not another class of men who have received holy orders from Christ through the Pope, through the bishop, to themselves. So that they now have supernatural power to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. They have supernatural power that when they baptize someone, they're actually born again. They have supernatural power to forgive sins. There's no such class of people. Now, the Church of Rome is a combination of Scripture, but they have added to the New Testament teaching from the Old Testament, so that they have taken the Old Testament and make it applicable for today. There's still a priesthood today, still a sacrifice being offered every Lord's Day. They are keeping alive the Old Testament typology in a perversion of that typology, while at the same time they have combined with New Testament Christianity and this perversion of the old, they have combined that which was found in the Roman Empire. Pontifex Maximus in Paul's day was indeed Caesar. It was Caesar. It was not the Pope. The chief of the high priest in the Roman Empire was Caesar. Right? And there was a class of priests in the Roman Empire that were above the people. And you have both from the Old Testament perversion and the Roman Empire, these ideas coming in to what we call now the Church of Rome, and they've been Christianized, they've been dressed up as if this is New Testament Christianity. It is not. The apostles were not priests, the ministers were not priests above the people, they were priests as all the people were priests. There was one high priest and one sacrifice, and that high priest and sacrifice was Christ. Right? The word hieros or priest is never once applied to them, that is ministers, in the New Testament. Secondly, no priestly function is ever attributed to Christian ministers. They do not mediate between God and man. They are never said to offer sacrifices for sins, and they have no power as intercessors, which does not belong to every believer. As a minister, I can pray for you, yes. I can plead the blood over my sins and plead the blood over this congregation, but you can too. I don't have any special power that way that you yourself did not have. In the Old Testament, none of the ladies were priests, but you're all priests tonight or today. Every lady here is a priest, and you can offer praise and intercession, and you can plead the blood over your own children as much as any minister can. All believers are priests, in the only sense in which men are priests under the gospel. That is, all have liberty of access to God through Christ. Fourthly, this Romish doctrine is derogatory to the honor of Christ. He came to be the mediator between God and man, to make satisfaction for our sins, to secure for us pardon and reconciliation with God. To suppose that we still need the priestly intervention of men is to assume that his work is a failure. Fifthly, the sacred writers expressly teach what this doctrine denies. They teach that men have everywhere free access to Christ and through him unto God, that faith in him secures an interest in all the benefits of his redemption, and that therefore a thief on the cross, a prisoner in a dungeon, a solitary believer in his own chamber is near to God and secure of his acceptance, provided he calls on the name of the Lord. Is that what the Bible teaches? Yes, it does. In the great book dealing with the priestly ministry of Christ, the book of Hebrews, we're told that we do have access to God or to Christ directly. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A double negative there, meaning it's positive, the statement. We do have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. One that was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Well, where does that leave us then? If you have this high priest, how does this leave you? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, coming boldly to the throne of grace is not coming to a confessional booth and trying to slip in the back door through the work of a priest. It is not also coming to the Queen of Heaven because she is supposedly a dispenser of grace and seeking access through the back door to Christ again through another mediator. He's saying you can come boldly to the throne of grace. You can come with confidence to the throne of grace yourself for what? Grace and mercy. Mercy and grace in time of need. Now, according to Rome, you can't do that. You've got to come through the mediation of Mary, and you have to come because of your sin through the mediation of the local priest. Right? That keeps the priest empowered. You remove that power from the priest, and you're breaking the back of Rome. Right? He is empowered because he has the power to forgive sins. He says he won't use that power against you, but once you've confessed all your sins to him, he does hold great sway over you if he would ever go and use that knowledge against someone else. And he has helped keep kings and leaders in submission because of all that he knows, all the priest knows concerning that man, that individual. Because of the confessional booth, the Roman Catholic Church has a secret service, as it were, that's second to none. They know the secrets in many a nation. They know what's going on in those nations because they have men and women coming and confessing all that they have done to them. We can come boldly and freely to Christ without need of a priest. And I would dare say verse 16 of Hebrews 4 would not be valid if indeed what they say about the priesthood is true. He is pointing us only one direction. You have a great high priest, and because of that, you can come directly to God through him. Directly to God through him. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10. We spent time in our prayer meeting night dealing with chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. Verse 17, the apostles said, and their sins and their iniquities I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Are your sins forgiven or are they not? They are. Why are they forgiven? Because of the sacrifice of Christ. There's no more offering for sin. There's no need to offer for sin again. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. So he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have that boldness. Not going through a priest, not going through the intercession of Mary, but through the atoning work of Christ, we have boldness. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. One God and one mediator between God and man. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Now we have this being worked out for us. This mediator is a high priest. He has a sacrifice. And you and I, through that sacrifice and that mediation, have boldness to come. If you're coming through the mediation of a priest, a local parish priest, and he's forgiving part of your sins, and then he's actually giving you works of penance to do the rest of your sins, what confidence is that? There's no boldness in coming to God. And what if that parish priest is in a state of mortal sin himself? Or what if, when the bishop conferred the power, the holy orders upon him, the bishop was in a state of mortal sin, or the bishop wasn't trying to confer what God wanted to confer, so that the actual act of holy orders done by the bishop wasn't valid? That parish priest doesn't have that power. All that can be true in the system of Rome. Your confidence is in man. And yet the Bible doesn't point us to man. It points us to this great high priest, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I truly have confidence to come to God with our petitions for grace and mercy when we need it. Why? Because we have this high priest. If he is not listening, and if what Paul says here in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10 is not true, then what is true? You and I are bound up to the superstitions and imaginations of men. Thankfully, this is true, and we don't have to come through an earthly mediator. We come through the work of Jesus Christ. Hodd says in point 6, this doctrine contradicts the intimate convictions of the people of God in all ages. They know that they have, through Christ and by the Spirit, free access unto God. They are thus taught by the Holy Ghost. All you have to do is open your hymn book and read about the songs down through the ages. That when men have understood this gospel, they have in their hearts borne witness to the gospel in their singing, in their worship, in their testifying, and in their preaching. All the principles on which the doctrine of the priesthood of the Christian clergy rest are false. It is false that the ministry are a distinct class from the people, distinguished from them by supernatural gifts conveyed by the sacrament of orders. It is false that the bread and wine are transmuted into the body and blood of Christ. It is false that the Eucharist is a propitiatory sacrifice applied for the remission of sins and spiritual benefits according to the intention of the officiating priest. Christ, therefore, as he is the only mediator between God and man, is the only and all-sufficient high priest of our profession. And that's exactly what we read in Hebrews 4. And it's exactly what is implied in Hebrews 10. The Church of Rome is teaching another gospel. They're teaching another way of forgiveness. And people are bound up in that awful system, thinking that something they can do or something a man tells them will remove their sins. This is false. It's counterproductive as well as heretical when it comes to the removing of sins. How are your sins removed? You come by faith in Christ. You call upon Him and you have a lively faith in Christ. That lively faith is replaced in Rome by things that help you feel that you worship because you see and you hear and you smell. If you don't have a lively faith, you want someone whispering in your ear, your sins are forgiven. You don't have a lively faith, you're going to want to see the broken body of Christ and the shed blood. You don't have a lively faith, you're going to want to smell the incense. Rome has replaced a lively faith with what is called a sensual worship, that which appeals to the senses. And there is a body of believers, quote unquote, professing believers, that are going back into Rome. And the reason they're going back is they say, we want to feel our religion. We want to feel it. We don't have any crosses here. It's by design. Right? There's no picture of Christ here. It's by design. There's no statue of Christ. That's by design. If you don't have a lively worship, you don't have a lively faith in the unseen Christ, you're not going to be helped here by incense in your nostrils. You're not going to be helped here by seeing something about Christ, supposedly. What you will be getting is the Word of God and the sacraments that God has ordained. And you're going to have to wrestle with your unbelief. Right? When you begin bringing in things to prop up a faith that is either non-existent or weak, you're not helping the people of God. You're putting before them a stumbling block. A stumbling block. We don't have anything in this sanctuary this morning to help you worship except the book. Except the book. And the ordinances when we do them here at the house of God. That's it. That is what the reformers went back to. Luther didn't move fast enough or far enough, but the others moved from Luther. They were called the reformers because they were reforming the doctrine of Luther. Luther came out of Rome, but he didn't come far enough, and the reformers came, and they reformed that which Luther had done. And then the Puritans came, and they purified even what the reformers left undone. And the Puritans would not allow symbols of Christ, that is, pictures or statues or anything of that nature, in order that the people would have a lively faith in the Christ of Scripture, not worshiping with, in their mind, a false Christ. If you've seen a supposed picture of Christ and you come to worship God based on that picture, you have something in your mind that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It is not Christ. And if you carry that picture with you into the Holy of Holies in prayer, you are bringing another Christ, a false Christ. To use the language of Scripture, you are bringing an antichrist into the place of worship. You want to anger God? Do it. Do it. For that reason, we don't put pictures in front of our young people. I realize as an adult, you can see a picture and make the association that is not Christ and get rid of that picture in your mind and heart before you worship. But children oftentimes don't do that. You put a picture of supposedly Christ before them, they actually think it is Christ. And all the time they are worshiping and they're singing and they're acting, they're doing it thinking this is Christ. It's not Christ. Right? It's not Christ. Pictures are used to prop up a faith that is already weak or non-existent. Non-existent. Our faith is not in pictures, in statutes, certainly not in this earthly priestly caste that Rome has devised. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, our high priest. And our faith is in his atoning work. And we're demanding that people have such a lively faith and that that faith constantly be strengthened by the Word of God. By the Word of God. There was a statement in Ezekiel about the chambers of imagery, the idols that were there placed. One of the most powerful things I've ever read was from the pen of John Owen, as he deals with the chambers of imagery in the Church of Rome, and how those chambers of imagery are being used, as he would say, to prop up a weak faith or to replace faith altogether. You and I have a high priest, and today we will either lay hold of him and worship God on the basis of what he has done, or we'll be seeking another priesthood and another atonement. The Bible enjoins us to come to this throne of grace because we have this great high priest, and to come for mercy and grace in our hour of need. if we truly believe what the Scripture says, we will make use of Christ as our high priest. But what about those who are bound up in the system of Rome? Many of you have come out of that system. God, open your eyes. You've seen the truth. You're beginning to order your life and worship on the basis of the great work of Christ as our high priest, and you're eschewing this idea of coming to an earthly priesthood. You're eschewing this idea that the Mass is actually a sacrifice, a continuation of the work of Christ at Calvary. And yet you have relatives who are still bound up in that system. Pray for them. There are churches who want us to go back and to join with Rome because they're saying there's no difference. No difference. There are Presbyterians doing that. I could take you to Presbyterian churches in the PCA, and obviously the PCUSA, who are viewing Rome as if there's no difference. No difference. Take you to a PCA church where the minister has a chalice just like Rome has. And he has a wafer just like Rome hands out. Why are we going that direction? Were the reformers wrong? In the PCA church, as well as some in the OPC church, they're telling us that the Church of Rome was closer to the doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or what Paul speaks of as an imputed righteousness. The Church of Rome was closer to that truth than the reformers were. What Bible are you reading? What kind of convoluted exegesis are you bowing down to that you actually think that the reformers were perverting Scripture when it came to this doctrine? They were exegetes. They were exegeting Scripture. We have in the PCA church and in the OPC ministers trying to take us back to Rome when it comes to the doctrine of imputed righteousness. What do we do? Well, we stand outside the camp where we've always stood. Somebody has to bear the light and the clear testimony so that those who are in Rome can hear that testimony and understand there is a gospel that is truly glorious. Rather than go back into Rome, as some of the ministers want to do today, and eclipse that gospel and throw a covering over that gospel and not be seen. God did a great work in the Reformation. It was truly an awakening. Light came into the world of Europe. And that light came to this country. We saw it at the beginning of our nation's founding, among the Pilgrims and among the Puritans. They understood the gospel and they understood what was wrong with Rome. The problem is today we don't. Rome hasn't changed. She can't. She says she's infallible. As soon as she changes, she has to admit that she is not infallible. And all of her house comes crumbling down. Her whole house is built on the premise of infallibility. She cannot change. And she has not changed. When it comes to priestcraft, she teaches it today. Then who is changing? It is those who say they're Protestants and Bible believers, and they're neglecting or letting go of what the Scripture says for the sake of unity with that which is false. We can't go that way. If we do, God will destroy our testimony in our church. May the Lord give us grace to stand and live and worship on the basis of the high priestly ministry of Christ and His atonement. May God give us grace to pray and be compassionate to those who are bound up in this awful system. And may God give us grace as a church and denomination to stand outside this camp of ecumenism that would destroy what we have read even this morning about the ministry of Christ. We have to stand outside the camp. And if we do, the Lord will come with blessing, not just on our generation, but upon the generation that's to follow. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have a throne of grace that we can come to this morning. We are thankful that Jesus Christ Himself is on that throne, that He is the King and the Priest, and that He offers His own sacrifice on Calvary as the atonement for our sins this day. We're thankful that we don't need a new atonement, that the atonement of Christ is infinite in value and that it is good and powerful to wash away our sins even this day. Lord, we come to Thee confessing our sins as we have been admonished in the Scripture. We come to Thee knowing that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that You would help each one of Your people to stand firm in faith in the finished work of Christ, to make use of His blood and intercession every day of their life, and to offer that gospel message to others in our generation. Lord, we confess we need to see men and women, boys and girls, brought into the kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us grace to know this gospel and to make it known. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not done with the priestly ministry of Christ. We've been, for the most part, stressing His work as our intercessor in the will of the Lord. We will begin looking at His work of atonement and deal with what is called particular redemption. That is certainly something that is fought against today. We'll take time to work through that to show you why we believe in particular redemption, as well as what the work of Christ does on our behalf. So we'll be still dealing with His work as high priest, but we'll be looking now at what He offers as our priest when He gives an atonement to God for us. So we'll begin that, Lord willing, next week.